If you please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to Haggai 2, and I want to apologize, there is a horrendous spelling mistake or typographical error in the sermon title. It should be "The Peace That Cost God Dearly," or "Dearly Bought Peace," or "Peace Dearly Bought," I suppose, but we lost the adverb. It reminds me, one of my good friends from Scotland, he ministered in Mississippi at Second Presbyterian Church before me. He was asked once what he missed most in his move from Scotland to Mississippi. And he said, adverbs. Adverbs. So, if you turn with me, please, to Haggai chapter 2 this morning. Let's read from verse 6 down to verse 9. Remember, the people are discouraged. The temple looked like nothing in their eyes. It was so unimpressive in comparison to the one that Solomon had built. And God reminds them of this. He rubs their face in it, as it were, in verse 3. But then he comes now with a great promise. "Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts." Just like with the tabernacle, when it was built with Egyptian gold, just like Solomon's temple that was built with the effort and the labor of Hiram, king of Tyre, and his cedar wood, so this new temple will be built with the gold and the glory of the pagan nations. Not their money so much, but the actual people themselves will be the glory of the new temple that will be built in the new covenant age. Verse 9, "The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." And it's those last words there of that verse that I want to focus on this morning. "In this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word this morning. Are you at peace this morning? Are you at peace with yourself? Are you at peace with other people? Are you at peace with God? People all over this world are searching for peace, but few of them find it. Bertrand Russell, the famous atheist who died in 1970, said this in his autobiography. It's a poem. "Throughout the years," he said, "I sought peace. I found ecstasy. I found anguish. I found madness. I found loneliness. I found the solitary pain that gnaws the heart. But peace I did not find. Peace I did not find." And people all over the world are searching for peace, but they're not finding it. And they're searching for peace at a number of different levels. They're searching at peace, or we are not at peace as human beings, you might say, with ourselves. A sense of vulnerability and insecurity haunts us. We are not what we ought to be, what we could be, and what we would be. We see beneath the skin, behind the facade. And what we find there leaves us feeling distinctly uneasy. And it's bad enough that we know ourselves, but our true fear is that others will come to know us, who we are, and what we're really like. And so we try to cover up the mess within with the veneer of beauty and success and wealth and power and humor. You've seen comedians do that, haven't you? Like, he's gone out of my head. Robin Williams, thank you. So funny outwardly, but so empty and so miserably and so discouraged and so depressed inwardly, covering the facade within with the outward appearance of humor. He could make others laugh, but he wasn't laughing himself in his heart as he made his way through life. Even philanthropy, people cover the emptiness with the facade of philanthropy. We hope people will believe this airbrushed facade. But one of the fears we have is that the truth will leak out. And so the angst for many becomes too much. They turn to alcohol or drugs or Xanax to dull the pain. Others resort to more drastic measures. They punish themselves. They cut themselves. I heard of a girl this week, not in our congregation, but a girl this week who cuts herself. Why does she do that? Why does she cut herself? Her scars on her arm. Why does she do that? It's the sense of loneliness and agony and pain and regret and guilt that haunts her. And so she punishes herself with the knife in some terrible attempt to atone for who she is and what's happened to her and to find inner peace. And needless to say, such efforts never work. It's like drinking seawater at the beach when you're thirsty. It just makes the misery worse and the thirst more agonizing. We aren't at peace with ourselves. We're not at peace with others either, are we? Human beings are a war-mongering race. We have an aggressive appetite for envy and selfishness and pride and bitterness and lust and covetousness and envy and malice. By nature, we're much better at hurting other people than we are at healing them. And so the world in which we live is littered with evidence of this. The wars, the divorce, teenage rebellion, racism, genocide. You turn on the news and you can feel the warring rage seething beneath the heart of America. It doesn't matter whether it's the $15 minimum wage demanders or the Black Lives Matter protesters or the lamentable infighting tearing the Republican Party apart today. You can see the war, the anger, the lack of peace at the heart of America. We see it everywhere, most commonly in the murder. This lack of peace with others. We're not at peace with ourselves, aren't at peace with others. We aren't at peace with our environment. The world is not the paradise we expect. Weeds grow, wasps sting, sharks bite, tornadoes form, cancer spreads, viruses invade. The world is at war with us. As Whitfield said in one of his sermons, the lions that eat us are taking up their creator's charge against humanity. And men, of course, return the favor. We rape the ground with industrial farming, overfishing, deforestation, and toxic waste. A lack of peace. An alienation from the ground. And most devastating of all, we are not at peace with God. That conflict, the conflict between man and his creator, is really the heart and the ground of every other conflict on this planet. It really is almost as old as dirt. And the Bible describes this conflict on two levels. First of all, we are the ones who are angry with God by nature. Paul puts it very beautifully and simply in his letter to the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 21. And you, he says, who once, he's describing the Colossians before the gospel caught up with them. You were once alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. He's speaking of their hostility towards God. And it's a hostility that's both brain and brawn. It's heart and hand. They are hostile in mind and they're engaged in evil deeds, warring against God. Or the psalmist in Psalm 2, you remember. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. They hate feeling hemmed in by God's precepts, his laws, his audacity to define the world his way, on his terms, and for his glory. And they want to break these chains apart. And the verbs used describe constant, repeated, determined action. Raging, plotting, setting themselves, taking counsel together against God and against his Messiah. And so man is hostile toward God. And you see this everywhere, don't you? From the rioters in Ferguson, burning buildings, all the way through to the hallowed towers of our universities, where men and women with great brains rage against the gender binary. We're so enlightened in our day and age that we're not sure which bathroom to use. And make no mistake about it, that is men hostile in their mind against God, raging against the yokes, the laws God has inscribed at the heart of the universe. A law that's not just a moral law, we rebel against that. But it's like a thread. You start pulling a thread in a jacket and it all starts to unravel. I bought a jacket in TK Maxx or TJ Maxx. It's TK in Northern Ireland, TJ here. I get them confused back and forth. Same shop. But I bought this jacket, nice blazer once, and it was gorgeous. And I bought it and there was a thread hanging off it. And I thought, I'll fix that. I pulled it and it just began going and the whole sleeve began unraveling before my eyes. Well, it's like that with the wicked. They start off pulling God's moral law. They despise the moral and sexual and principled ethics in the Bible. But before long, once they unravel that, they begin to unravel the very core and fiber and fabric of their being. Everything else falls apart until they've denied everything, even their own gender. Not because they're wise, but because they're really, really foolish. Used to be, in years gone by, the man didn't know if he was a boy or a girl. He was taken by men in white coats to an institution to be helped. Now we give him a PhD. It's man's rebellion against God. And we say that. It's tragic. We should be weeping and Lord have mercy. But that's only part of the conflict. Yes, man is angry with God, but there's also the other side of the street. God is also angry with man. God is against us. It's not just we who are against him. Listen to some of the scriptures. Psalm 5. You are not a God, David says, who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Did you hear that? You hate all who do iniquity, God says. Or Psalm 11, verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. But the one who loves violence, his soul hates. It's a strong word. His soul hates. Or Psalm 7, verse 11. God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked every day. Or Nahum, chapter 1, when Nahum describes God coming down, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his enemies, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. He is slow to anger and great in power. In the whirlwind and in the storm is his way, and the cloud is the dust beneath his feet. And then Nahum describes God coming down, and the mountains melting like wax before him, and quaking to the very foundations of the earth, as God rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He's undoing creation in his judgment as he comes down. And then the terror, as he says, who can endure the burning of God's anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. With an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the world and will pursue his enemies into darkness. The terrifying picture of God coming down, this great judge, and wiping the world out and eternally pursuing his enemies into the darkness. There's no light, It's like being in, you know, the darkness only intensifies the sense of terror. Just like in a roller coaster when the lights go out and you're hurtling through the darkness, you can't see where you're going, it adds to the fear. And this sense of a picture of hell here as God pursues his enemies into the darkness, the dreadful, terrifying picture of God. And so I have to tell you this morning, we often hear people say glibly, God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. There is truth in that statement, but it requires massive qualifications. Because God, the Bible says, he hates all who do iniquity, all who give vent to the hidden twistedness of the heart. He hates them. The one who loves violence, his soul hates. He pursues his enemies into darkness, a day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God is coming upon this world. And it's precisely because God is a God who is love that he's also a God who is wrath. For what is wrath? It's the emotional energy to protect what really matters to you, what you prize. If there's no wrath to God's love, we reduce him to a merely sentimental, grandfatherly figure in the sky. But there's teeth to God's love. He pursues that which is against the object of his love, which is what is beautiful and good and true. And yet, God does love. In an amazing paradox, there is the ability in God's heart to love those who hate him. Those who by nature he would hate, like the devil, with an implacable hatred. Yet God is able to love us, not because he finds us cute and cuddly, not because he sees some goodness in us. Like Luke Skywalker, remember Boys and Girls? I always remember when I watched, was it The Empire Strikes Back? I forget which one of the trilogy it was, but that moment when Luke says, there is some goodness in Vader. I can feel it. And I thought, you've got to be kidding me. His soul's as black as his suit. No, he says, there's some goodness in Vader. And sometimes we think of God as loving mankind like that, as if he could love us because he saw some goodness beneath the sin. He doesn't. We are only sinful. His love is not like us. Our love is only able to move toward that which is lovable. We have to get something back from the object of our love, or we can't love it. That's who we are as fallen human beings. That's why marriages break down, because we are unable to love the unlovely. We're unable to love those who we dislike and love those who dislike us. And so our marriages become separated with alienation. But God's not like that, because there's a fount of goodness in him that is able to overflow to a world. To a world that hates him. And to flood it with remarkable kindness at the cost of his dearly and well-beloved son. And so I began that extended introduction this morning because I want you to feel the amazing shock in these words. That facing a world that's at war with him, and a world against whom he himself is at war, God says these amazing words. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Those words don't shock us enough. We're like the 19th century German essayist Heinrich Heine. His last word as he died, he was a pagan who had no Christian faith whatsoever. And as he died, his last words were, sure, God will forgive me. That's his job. Those words shock us, and they ought to. But that ethos of God as one who just freely forgives sinners and makes peace with them without any regard to justice is one that is foreign to the Bible and foreign to reality. God says it's in this place and only in this place that I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Very briefly, I want you to see three things in this text, and we'll come to the Lord's table. First of all, the place of peace. The place of peace. In this place, and only in this place, I will give peace. It's highly emphatic in the Hebrew. In this place, I will give peace. Mount Zion has a rich history of peacemaking in the Bible. Of God's wrath turning away at this place. Turn in your Bibles back a second quickly to 2 Chronicles 3. I want you to see how it was no accident that God commanded David and Solomon to build the temple in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. 2 Chronicles 3 verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord, the house of Yahweh, in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now those of you who know your Old Testament well will immediately think of two events in Old Testament history that occurred here on the site where the temple was to be built. The major one in this text is David. It was here where the Lord appeared to David, Solomon's father, on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. You remember the story at the end of 2 Samuel 24 where David had sinned. God had said, "You don't need to count the army, David. I'm with you. That's what matters. Doesn't matter how many people stand against you and how few people stand with you, there will always be more with you than against you. Against you will stand the arm of flesh, but with you is the Lord your God who will help you and fight your battles." But David wasn't so sure. He wanted the additional comfort of counting the army. And he counted them. And you remember how God sent wrath down upon David. And that might seem unreasonable to you that God would be so angry with David for such a small thing. But remember, we are the people who don't know which bathroom to use. We're not qualified to judge God. So, God sends wrath down upon David and 70,000 soldiers die. 70,000 men die. And then God, wasn't David going and begging God? God stopped. God said to the angel of death, the same angel that swept through Egypt on Passover night, God said to the angel of death, "Stop!" And the angel of death stopped just as he was about to enter Arauna's threshing floor and wipe out Arauna and his sons. And there, in that place, God said to David, "Build an altar." More about that in a second. So this is the place. Arauna is the name in 2 Samuel. It's Ornan, same guy, the Jebusite, in 2 Samuel 3. So here was the place that wrath stopped and peace began. But there's another Old Testament site, historical event that happened on this site. Mount Moriah. Do you know what happened on Mount Moriah? In Genesis 22, that was the place that God said to Abraham, "Take your son Isaac to Mount Moriah and kill him there." And again, there was a reason for that. Yes, God was testing Abraham. Did he love him? But it was also an act of judicial execution. Isaac is a sinner. The wages of sin is death. All we like sheep have sinned and deserve to die. The soul that sins shall die. And Isaac deserves death, but God has promised him life. Isaac deserves to be cursed, but God has promised him a blessing. And that's the great tension. How can those who deserve death get life? How can those who deserve cursing get blessing? And Abraham didn't have the answer. But he didn't know where he was to go. "Take your son to Mount Moriah and there kill him." And so you remember the story. The old man takes his beloved boy to Mount Moriah. And he walks up the mountain and Isaac's not slow on the uptake. He says, "Hold on a second, Dad. We've got the wood and you've got the knife and you've got the fire. There's no sacrifice." Remember what Abraham said. "The Lord will provide my son." Romans 4 tells us that Abraham was thinking, maybe God will raise him from the dead after I kill him. He was trying to find some way through death for Isaac, but couldn't find it. And then, on top of the mountain, he actually ties Isaac to the wood. By this stage, the penny's dropped, I imagine, in Isaac's mind. He pulls the knife out, and his hand's shaking. He's about to plunge the dagger into Isaac's chest. And God says, stop! Same word to the angel in Arduana's floor. Stop, Abraham. Stop. Abraham looks up, and he sees, remember, a ram caught by its horns in the thicket. And then he says, on the Jehovah Jireh, on the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. We often think of that as money being provided for a gas bill, but it's a much greater provision for a much deeper need. The place of peace, that time and time and again in the Old Testament record, this was the place that peace was made and wrath stopped in David's day, back in Abraham's day, and then in Solomon's day. And again, in Haggai chapter 2, God says, in this place and only in this place shall there be peace, the place of peace. Then secondly, I want you to see the price of peace, the price of peace. In God's mind, peace can only come through death. The Bible is very clear. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. There can be no forgiveness of sins. Now, the highly exalted scholars, the same ones who are confused about the bathroom, they're also confused about this. You'll often find them mocking people. Remember Derek Thomas, my friend and mentor, when he first came to the Lord, he went to an Anglican priest in London and told him he'd been saved. And you'd expect the priest to say, put the flags out. They didn't. The priest sat him down and said, son, don't tell me you've fallen for the lamb chop theory of the atonement. The lamb gets the chop. This bloodthirsty religion, don't be so silly, son, he said. And people all over the world, they mock God and the Bible for the need for justice to be carried out, for there to be atonement. And there's this idea that God will just forgive sin because that's his job. The idea of a blood sacrifice is barbaric. And I read this, I wanted to read this quote to you quickly. It's from Does God Believe in Atheists by John Blanchard, which is an amazing book. It's wonderful. But he says this, when the notorious British criminal Ronnie Cray, who was a violent psychopath and pervert, died in prison in 1995, the Daily Mail's Rosemary Anciston assured her readers his sins, and there were many, were forgiven the moment he met God. It's like a justification by death theology. You just die and you're forgiven. Or Kenny Everett, who was a practicing homosexual, a comedian in Britain, who was famous for his smutty humour, he died of AIDS. And the minister at his funeral said he will be a very welcome guest in heaven. A very welcome guest in heaven. Not because God has forgiven his sins through Christ, but just because God is a God who forgives. Now, people often have trouble with that idea. They say, why does God require blood to forgive people? Because he requires you to forgive your wife or your brother or your sister or your enemy, and you don't have to go and kill a lamb before you can forgive. So if you can forgive without blood, why can God forgive without blood? Well, God requires you to forgive without blood for two reasons. First of all, you yourself are a sinner. So at the very least, it lacks humility if you demand your pound of flesh of judgment and justice before you'll forgive, because you yourself need forgiveness yourself. And you receive forgiveness in Christ. If you're a Christian, God has forgiven you all of your sins, past, present, and future. And so it's a terrible act of ingratitude if you won't forgive your brother just one sin. Terrible. But there's a second reason, even more fundamental reason, why God requires us to forgive people without blood. And that is because we are not the judge of the universe. It's not your job to see that justice is done. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. People often think of revenge, vengeance, as an ugly thing. It's not. It's a beautiful thing when it's carried out at the right time by the right person and for the right reason. God is a God of vengeance. He's the supreme court of the universe. He must do justice. So one of my friends growing up, his dad was a police officer. And one of the rules in that household was, don't ever open the door, children. Don't ever open the door, because in those days, the IRA would kill police officers. But this one night was different. At 6 p.m., Uncle John was coming to the house, and the doorbell rang at 6 p.m., Uncle John. And the little six-year-old boy, my friend, ran to the door, opened the door for Uncle John. But standing there in the door was not Uncle John, but two terrorists with ski masks and AK-47s. They pushed past the wee boy into the living room where his dad was sitting with his dinner in his lap, and they shot him dead. And they ran out past the wee boy, and they stopped at the door, the wee boy in the dressing gown, tears running down his face. Can you imagine? And one of them said to the wee boy, "Where's your daddy now?" And then ran off into the darkness. The barbarity of it. Now, as a Christian, God commands us to hold no hatred in our heart for those people, not to resent them, but to be willing to forgive them and to reach out to them with love and mercy and kindness. But the reason for that is not because justice doesn't matter, not because vengeance doesn't matter, but because that's not our job. That's God's job. So our forgiveness of the wicked when they attack us and assault us and behave unspeakably wickedly to us is not because what they've done isn't important, but because vengeance is not our job, it's God's. And we can forgive them. We can in a sense, that where you go to get grace to forgive them is knowing that one day justice shall be done for them. Either it was done on the cross when God punished Christ for them and their sins, if they become Christians, or it will be done on the day of judgment. But God is the judge of all the earth, and he can't just pretend as if judgment and sin doesn't matter. Completion matters to him. So there's a friend of mine in medicine, if I can play the piano a second quickly, and he couldn't get out of his bed in the morning. Could not get out of his bed in the morning. Couldn't do it. So his mum would do this in the morning. He'd be going, and he'd get out of bed, run downstairs to the piano and go, because we can't leave things just hanging in midair, do you see? And there's something of God in that desire for completion, for closing the book, finishing the ledger, completing the to-do list. The place peace is made and the price of peace. That in this place, in the temple, something must die for peace to be made. And so you have this history of blood sacrifice as animals die. But how can animals take away the sins of men and women and boys and girls? And the answer, of course, is that they're pictures, they're signposts pointing forward to a better sacrifice with better blood, that one day Christ will come and stand as a human being. And God will provide the atonement he demands as his Son becomes the atonement. And he takes us, and by an amazing act of love, he becomes our representative. He joins himself to us. So all of our guilt flows to him, and all of his righteousness flows to us. And on the cross, he can stand and say, "Father, Father, if my people owe you anything at all, lay that at my account, and I will pay it, because you love them, and I love them. And this is our pact. I will stand for them and they will stand for me. I will go to hell for them and they will go to heaven with me. You will make war with them that you might make peace with them. I will become your enemy upon the cross and they will become your friends. And more than your friends, your children forever. As our union. become sweet and real through faith. And that is exactly what's happening at the temple. In this place, God says, I will give peace. The place of peace and the price of peace. That's what's happening. That God has found a way that costs him very dearly to make peace with the likes of you and me. And the last thing, just one sentence, the gift of peace. In this place, God says, I will give peace. Doesn't say I will sell peace. Doesn't say you will earn peace. He says, I will give peace. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is everlasting life. And that's the glorious thing this morning. God is saying to you this morning, and some of you have trusted this for years, but you come back this morning with fresh guilt and fresh sins. And God says, don't you worry, the terms of the gospel haven't changed. You need and I give. That's the terms of the gospel. We don't slip in the capitalism into the equation. You earn and then I give. No, no. You need and I give. My riches at Christ's expense. And if you're not yet a Christian this morning, I want to tell you, that's for you this morning. Christ is dead, and it's for you. God is offering himself to you. Christ is offering himself to you to pay the appalling cost of your redemption. A cost that terrified God's Son. He bears the government of the universe upon his shoulders. His word upholds the atoms of all that exists. But he is terrified at the thought of bearing the burden and of paying the cost of your redemption. And yet he did it. And he offers himself to you now as a gift. If you will receive it, if you will come and say, oh God, I have sinned. I'm a lying, murdering, thieving, adultering, pornography using, world embracing, God hating sinner, and I deserve wrath. But I ask you to have mercy upon me for Jesus' sake. What you deserve, he will receive. And what you deserve, what he deserves, you'll receive. He becomes the sin of the world, and you become a son of the living God. That's the gospel. In this place, I will give peace. The price has already been paid. It's yours for the taking. Oh, come, God says. And though your sins are red like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient to obey the command, to come to the gospel, if you will obey my terms and be saved freely at my Son's expense, if you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land, Beulah's land, the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. But if you refuse and rebel, God says, then you've chosen it. If you don't want me, you want my love, God says, and you will have my wrath. You will be devoured by the sword. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so I plead with you this morning, God says. God is pleading with you. Come reason with me. You're sensible people. Oh, come to my Son. He's a glorious Savior, a terrifying judge. He'd much rather be your Savior. Come to him. Let him save you. Let him wash you. Let him cleanse you. Let him fill you with new life and change your heart and make all things new. And he will do what his name says. They called his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Let's pray together. O God, our Father, we thank you for your word and its truth. We pray, O Lord, now this morning that you will speak to us with power and meet with us now as we come to the Lord's table, that your hand and your presence will be poured out in Jesus' name. Amen.